Welcome back. So excited to be able to continue in our series called Detours with you this week. I have a lot of turning points in my life, and as I'm sure we all have had. Most of them for the better, hopefully most of them for the better, but just memorable and powerful moments where life seems to be going this way, and then a moment happens or something happens and the direction shifts, right? Do you have those moments maybe like in a career, things going one way and then a break happens and then things are changed and you can point back to that moment and go, man, that's crazy. I'm so thankful that that happened. In a relationship, you know, you're in marriage, maybe you're a parent, things just shift, life changes. Personal health, the new year, COVID, and just a year ago, how things shifted. For me, honestly, this time of year, I'm just reminded how much the weather and the shift in weather, well, most days, the shift in weather affects me, and just the warmth comes out, I'm more open, more happy, just the grayness is gone, and you kind of get the sunlight. Spiritually, we have moments too, right? Points where we can turn back and go, man, that was a turning point. Like, my life was heading here, but God, with God, something happened, and I'm never the same. So, as I said, we're in a series called Detours, where the big idea is God uses our wrong turns to get us to the right places. That God uses our wrong turns to get us to the right places. A turning point happens where he gets us to the right places, even though we've made wrong turns. And we've been looking at the life of Judah, who provides us plenty of examples of wrong turns that he's made to prove this. So Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so if you look at God's promise to Abraham that he was going to make him a great nation, that he was going to bless him to be a blessing to the world, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, and then Jacob's son, one of 12 of Jacob's sons, Judah. So God makes this amazing promise to Abraham and his family. And if you can imagine receiving that promise from that kind of promise maker, man, it's amazing. But just a few kids down the line, Judah is incredibly broken. Makes a mess of his life. We saw last week in Genesis 37 where Judah actually is a participant in selling his brother into slavery. So he's in human trafficking and he's profiting monetarily off this. And then you look at where it started and how it's going and you're like, oh man, how did it get here? How did he make this kind of mess with his life? And this was supposed to be somebody that was handing faith down. He had more reason than anybody else to know God and to know the things of God, yet he had failed in this way. And so coming off last week, you would think, oh, can I get worse than this? Yeah, unfortunately, it does. It gets worse before it gets better. And I'll try to keep it as PG as I can as we walk through some of the more wrong turns. But just a quick flyby, like a Cliff Notes version before we camp out in the story. And we're going to be in Genesis 38. And the story comes to us. Judah's oldest son marries a woman named Tamar. But because of his son's wickedness, he dies under God's judgment. So the son dies and Tamar is left a widow. And so and at that time, what was expected was that if another son was unmarried, that he would step in and fill the shoes of his deceased brother. And so that's what happened. Judah's second son marries Tamar, steps in his place, but same thing happens, dies under God's judgment. And so she's now two times a widow, Tamar. And so Judah has this obligation to protect Tamar and provide for Tamar a third son if he has it, and he does. And so what he does is he says, hey, stay a widow, though my third son is kind of young. When he gets older, he'll marry you, and it'll happen, but he doesn't do it. And son grows up not giving to Tamar. Tamar's like abandoned. And as time passes, Tamar hears, and comes to see like, okay, he's not intending to give me his son. The son's older. I'm not married. But here comes Judah into her neck of the woods now. And she dresses up, covers her face, and this is what happens in verses 15 through 19 in Genesis 38. Just want to read this small part. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat for my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And she left She took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the man who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road in Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So that's the engagement, 15 through 19. So there's that in the Bible. And you know, I was thinking as I was reading this story, I was like, when I was little, my grandma would babysit me and I'd have like TV time, but I couldn't have TV time during certain hours because her shows came on, right? And that was well before the time of DVD or streaming services that, you know, perpetually store these there. And so my Disney programming was interrupted by the amazing programming of like The Guiding Light or As the World Turns, Days of Our Lives, these dramas or these soap operas. But they're like far-fetched. I remember even as a kid watching these, I'm like, what? Like this person who you thought was in a coma has been secretly with me, and like they'd have like bad acting reactions. And it was just like these far-fetched like storylines. But then you read this, and this happened. It's in the Bible, and it makes that look like, you know, child's play. And one of the reasons this is in here is to show us how broken Judah was, how messed up he made his life. And that there's a good God, though, in spite of his brokenness, that comes to broken people. God's love and grace covers our brokenness and meets you even when you've lost your way. And so if today you're in a place relationally or personally, and you made a mess of things, your choices are left you in a direction or in a place where you're like, I don't even know how I got here. I don't even know where here is. And turning points are a thing. God can use your wrong turns to get you to the right places. And so I hope that you would ask yourself, okay, what would a turning point look like? What would a turning point look like for me? And others, maybe you're still searching and you know, hey, I'm not there. I'm not convinced that this is for me. I'm not even sure I'm broken. You know, maybe at most you can convince me that you can add a little God to my life and he'll push me over the edge, give me that little extra something I've been missing. But like, I'm not diving all in. Would you consider that what God says about you, about your brokenness, and where wholeness is really found, would you really consider that? As we walk through this passage, would that be something that you wouldn't just dismiss quickly, but you would actually sit in and under and consider? And so as we walk through this passage, we're going to just walk through 3 points. The first point is we're going to see Judah takes a wrong turn. We're going to see Judah's wrong turn came in a series of wrong turns. And third, Judah hits a turning point. So Judah takes a wrong turn. Judah's wrong turn came in a series of wrong turns. And Judah hits a turning point. So our first point, Judah takes a wrong turn. Verses 11 through 14, I'm just going to read this. It says, this is before the first part, the interaction, the intercourse. This is now the passage says, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son, Shelah, grows up." For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So that precedes the first part. And I just want to dive into a little bit about how this is a wrong turn. Like, why is this a wrong turn for Judah to make with Tamar? And why does he do this? In that culture, to belong in that culture, you know, maybe today it's through education and that's how you really get your place and secure your place and find your place. Back then, it was through being married and having kids and having a family. So here's this woman, twice widowed, and he has the obligation to provide for her, and he also has the means to provide for her and his third son. And as he says in 11, like, yeah, I'll do it. But the second part of 11 says, for he may die too, just like his brothers. So he withholds his son. He says he will, but he's totally fine relegating her and not following through. He relegated her to a dead-end life, completely vulnerable. And that's not just a cultural taboo. That isn't just culturally wrong. What makes this a wrong turn is it's a turn from the heart of God. All over God's word, we see that God cares for the widow. And those that are after God catch that. Isaiah 1, God tells us to plead the case of the widows. Exodus 22 tells us specifically not to mistreat the widows. The New Testament, you have examples of people specifically providing to care for the widows. Yet Judah withheld what he was both obligated to do and what he had the means to do. Judah's attitude and actions toward Tamar were a turn from the heart of God. So how did Judah get here? Like, how does someone who is best positioned to follow God make such a drastic wrong turn from the heart of God? I think the second half of verse 11 seems to clue us in. He gives responsibility to Tamar for his son's dying. He has this obligation. He says, I'll give to you my son when he grows up. But then it says, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. It seems to be there's a certain responsibility that Tamar has in his mind for his son's death. And that if he gives her the third son in marriage, that he may die too. Something's wrong with her. He's choosing to reject and failing to recognize reality when God's word said it was because his son's wickedness. And right, and sometimes the truth hurts, right? And sometimes when we're receiving the truth or when the truth is in front of us and we're considering it, we go, well, it can't be that. Like, it's got to be their fault. It's got to be this reason. And that seems to be what he's doing. He's not allowing his sons to take responsibility for their wickedness and their death, but he's pushing it on Tamar. Or maybe it's his bad parenting. He doesn't want to, you know, he rejects that or whatever the cause was. It's not, surely not their wickedness. It's her fault. And you start to see the seeds of a self-righteous heart take root. When he starts to tear her down, where his attitude and actions are against her, are set against Tamar. And self-righteousness is, you know, we've probably engaged with self-righteous people. It's not only this tearing down, but in this tearing down, it's like a seesaw. If you go down, then I get to be built up. And in his denial, he's shifting blame down on Tamar. He has to believe something bad about her. And in doing so, puffs himself up that surely the wrong isn't over here, it's over there. So what's this mean for you and I? Can you think of a time that you've engaged with someone who had an attitude or actions like Judah? It's probably easy to identify the times that you've been a recipient like Tamar, where you've been unjustly, had an attitude against or actions were against you. Where people believe the worst about you, and you know that it was just a shield, and they were denying really their own responsibility in the matter. I mean, honestly, we live in a world where this is really easy to see. People are super about telling you what's wrong with the world, where the problems are in the world, and who's responsible for it, right? It's this side of the political spectrum. Pick a side. It applies. These pandemic responses. See, if these idiots would just, you know, believe like I believe, then we'd be in a better place. Or it's Gen X, Gen Z, the boomers, or everybody's favorite, millennials. Oh, they're the problem. I was going to share a meme. There's so many good memes about this intergenerational kind of picking, but, you know, I would have to explain to Ed what a meme is, and he, you know, that just takes so much time, and I don't know if it's worth it. But all in jest. We're always living in a place where they're the problem, they're the problem, they're the problem. See, here's, and if they over there would just get on our side and understand, you know, from our perspective, how stupid or how blah, fill in the blank they are, man, then things would be better, but the problem's over there. And I'm not saying any of that's wrong, you know, the pandemic, it's fine to have an opinion politically, but isn't it true that don't we fall in the same trap that Judah did? We differ from somebody. Then we say that they're the responsible party for the problem. Then we excuse them or dismiss them, and then that justifies a certain attitude or behavior towards them, right? And then we don't need to love or feel that we're responsible for loving or caring for them because look how they act, or look who they are, and look what they believe. We don't love or care for them, even though God calls us to, just like he called him to love and provide and care for Tamar. It's hard to look down on someone and love them at the same time. And this self-righteous attitude that we see in this, the seed of self-righteousness in Judah is in us. How is Judah so blind, though? I'm trying to put myself in his shoes. And I had to believe that he was tempted to see his sin, his wrong turn, as actually virtue, right? Like, you were like, what? What's that make? I mean, look, he's like, I have a third son. I have to protect him. Doesn't God want me to protect my family? Isn't that a kingdom value to look after your kids? And you're like, oh, yeah. So therefore, I can. He was tempted probably to see his sin, his wrong turn, as actually virtuous. And don't we do that sometimes? Maybe it's just me. You take this kingdom value, which is true. It's like, no, this is right. Right? This is a good thing. Doesn't God like truth and good things? And so, and we use that as an excuse to justify unkingdom-like behavior or an attitude. That we, you and I, just like Judah, can take this kingdom value but not pursue it in a way that honors the king. We can pursue a kingdom value but not in a way that honors the king, which is absolutely a turn, a wrong turn away from God. And if we're honest, we live in a culture that identifies people as a problem, and we dismiss them, and then we excuse our lack in love and care for them. Could we just be so bold to take an inventory of our own hearts and our minds and our thoughts and just like scroll, maybe through social media, honestly. But for me, it's the mental notes and my unsaid judgments and my just attitudes and behaviors towards, oh, they think what? Or don't they understand that they're, like, just how I do that in my mind. And they may be wrong or they may be right. It may be clearly against scripture, but I follow in Judah's trap and then allowing that to be a reason to not love and care for them like God has called me to. It's a dangerous thing to be self-righteous. He was so busy looking down on Tamar that he missed God's turns for his life. It's hard to, you know, take the turns God has for you when you're too busy looking at somebody else's map. And C.S. Lewis talks about self-righteousness in this way. He says, a cold, self-righteous prude who regularly goes to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Which, what a great story. Or, I mean, a great, timely quote for this story. And what he's getting at is what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news. For there to be good news, there's bad news. And the bad news is that we have a gap between us and God. Even though we were created to be in relationship with God, our sin is a problem because he is holy and perfect, and we are not. God has created us to be in union with him, in a relationship with him, under him, with him as God. And we step out and we go, I think I know better. I think instead of being you-centered, I'm going to be me-centered. I'm going to be self-centered. I'm going to serve my needs and wants, and I'm going to go about those in a way that, yeah, you say this is better, but I think this way. And what that does is it creates a gap because of sin, because it's rebellion against God. And what we see, how we see that flesh out is it creates problem, obviously, clearly between us and God, but also us and others. Because now you have 6, 7, how many billions of people on the world, each thinking that they're God of their own life. Self-centered people. You think lots of reasons for all the crimes that we see and all the atrocities we see in the world. And even though there's that gap, we try to overcome that gap with performance, right? That we, it's like the Grand Canyon, and we're trying to long jump it. Like, maybe if I can be good enough, that doesn't get across. Maybe if I can pole vault across. Maybe if I go to church and give money, that doesn't get across. God says, actually, you can never get across. You'll always die because of the wages of sin. For the reason for that gap is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. You're going to rebel against me. You have drifted from me, and no amount of good works is going to earn your way back. I have to break into humanity, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, on the cross, to pay the penalty for our death. Takes on the penalty for our sin in death on the cross. But here's the great thing. The great exchange happens where then he says, I alone, even though I'm dying for your sin, I have not committed any sin. I've perfectly followed the will of God. But you're going to get my righteousness in this exchange. I'm going to take your sin. You're going to get my righteousness. And that's all done by grace, through faith, not a result of works. That's why Jesus is a better example of Judah. God in the flesh had more reasons to come down onto earth and look down on people and go, what are you doing? Come on, just, you know, I'm so much better. Like, serve me. Be about me. It's me and you guys are the problem because I'm God. And, you know, if you just come on, just try harder. But no, he comes along into our brokenness, alongside of our brokenness, serves, loves us, gives his life for us. Broke into our broken world for people who rejected him. And C.S. Lewis is touching on the self-righteousness where he says, man, it's harder for a self-righteous person, even more than a prostitute, because a self-righteous person isn't going to look to God because they think they're God. They're not going to look for a savior because they think they can save themselves. God says you can't. And what's in Judah's heart is in our heart. The self-righteousness is turned from God and the turn on others. And seeing that, C.S. Lewis is getting that, seeing that, oh, it's, I have a need. I'm broken. There's something in there. Is a starting point for a turning point in our lives. Before we get there, just second point, Judah's wrong turn came in a series of wrong turns. When it's in verse 15, we've already read this. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered his face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. What pledge should I give you? Your seal and your cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So some context here, the cord and seal, those are custom made. Those aren't like on a, you know, a manufacturing line getting mass produced. Those are custom made because what happened was like in a business transaction, you took your cord and you kind of roll it over hot wax. And it was kind of like your signature, your stamp, it, you know, let you know, hey, this is mine and I approve this. So in today's terms, it's kind of like your credit card, right? In a business transaction, it's yours. It's, you know, identifies you and your signature. So really he left his wallet pretty much with her. And said, yeah, I'll give you the goat. Here's my wallet as a pledge. And then he goes on to do what he does. The point here is we've been framing all this in light of detours, directions, and turns. This is not an isolated wrong turn with Judah and Tamar. You know, we touched last week, Judah sold his brother into slavery in chapter 37. At the start of 38, he marries a Canaanite woman, which he knew not to. He was told not to. They have different faith, different gods, and you know, to be one flesh with somebody who's going to pull you in a direction, you know, faith-wise, he knew that was wrong. That was a wrong turn to make. He has, you know, this attitude and self-righteous behavior towards Tamar, but he also sleeps with what he thinks is a prostitute. Like, these are just wrong turns after wrong turns, just a whole series. We got to catch this, that Judah had the kind of character that Tamar's whole plan hinged on the fact that all she had to do was look the part and his character would do the rest. What must she have seen in this guy to hinge her whole future on it? It's important for us to see that this wasn't just one thing, one wrong turn. It was a series of many. But how did he get here? This is Judah from Abraham. Like, he's supposed to know. But yeah, he's taken so many turns away from God. And I don't know, maybe he's not that different. Like, I don't know how he justified. We don't get his thought process on how he turn after wrong turn after wrong turn. Was okay with it, kept going. I mean, maybe he thought, you know, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? I'm just a Canaanite woman. What's the big deal? It's a shrine prostitute. Everybody does it. Culture, I mean, it's normal. Or maybe he just didn't see. Maybe he didn't recognize where he was. Maybe he was self-deceived. The first point was he was self-righteous. Maybe his sin has just self-deceived himself so much that he can't really see clearly. You ever found yourself there in those situations where the opportunity to own your sin and turn back to God and you just kind of double down and go, but anyway, why would I? What's the big deal? It's just this way, everybody works this way at work. Everybody says these kinds of things. Everybody, you know, looks down on this person. Everybody, whatever it is, to justify an excuse, just to say it's just a small turn. Judah didn't get so far from God, wander so far, so lost, and make a mess of his life overnight. But these were a series of small turns in a direction away from God. God says sin is destructive. By nature, it destroys everything it touches. So there is no small turn away from God, even though internally we might justify and gloss over or excuse away that there is no small turn away from God because death is what it brings. Examples of this are everywhere. Like, you know, nobody gets married and on their wedding day, has their eye on leaving or, you know, trying to find somebody else, you know, on their wedding day. But over time, small decisions, we find ourselves there. Some people find themselves there and they wonder, how did I get here? How did our marriage get here? It's a series of small turns over time. Each one of them leading to destruction. No one starts a job going, man, I hope this consumes me. Like, I got this job so excited to provide for my family. I hope I actually spend more time here than with my kids or my wife. I hope my identity gets so consumed with my performance reviews or my 401k and how much money I make. No one starts a job, gets excited about that. But over time, it can have that pull on our heart. Seemingly small turns that get justified along the way. There's no small turn away from God. The same is spiritually true of us. Sin destroys, but yet sometimes we can justify. And I think, honestly, if I'm honest with myself, I get stories like this kind of surprise me that these are true and that these happened and that they're in the Bible to tell us and teach us. I don't know if this is surprising for you to see somebody like Judah so struggle, like incest was in there with Tamar, like prostitution. I mean, these are big things that you may be alarmed about. I think there are reasons for this being in here, and hopefully it's things to help you even thousands of years after this. The fact that it's in the Bible is a testimony to the fact that it happened. Like, that this incident specifically is true, but also that the Bible is holistically true. Because the culture in which the Bible was written, heritage and lineage was everything. Like, you're not going to talk about somebody who's a founding member of the faith and then air their fake dirty laundry. Like, that doesn't add up to, you know, a following at all. And you're not going to fabricate this if it didn't happen. But it did happen. So you got to say it. But then, you know, the Bible is not silent also on, you know, the wrong turns that the people of God make. Actually, what happens is it takes great length. It goes to great length to actually slow down to make sure we catch it. Like, did you see? Yeah, he had the most reason of anybody almost on earth to know God and to follow God, but yet failed in huge ways. Making sure we don't miss it. And for the reason for that is, if you're not super with the Bible, super familiar with the Bible, what you can do is you can come to it and you can go, this is kind of relatively new, and I think the Word of God is really a set of rules or values that I'm supposed to, you know, try to take on in my life. And the characters in the Bible are actually characters I'm supposed to try to aspire to be like. They're moral examples for me. But then you look at this story, and that kind of falls apart, right? Because, like, who's the moral example here? Judah? Like, prostitution? Like, no, that's not it. Like, not providing and caring for somebody who's in need and is relying on you? No. Well, maybe Tamar. So, entrapment? Incest? Is that, like, what we're supposed to take away? No, like, there's no moral example anywhere because the Bible is not about teaching us. It's not trying to teach us that our ability to relate to God rests on morals. It's not telling you, you know, try harder, be better, be a good person. Those are all performance-driven, and the Bible's clearly, here and throughout the Bible, is constantly pointing us to people who are broken. Yet, in spite of their brokenness, a really good God is able to love and care and break into their brokenness and give them a turning point. No matter the amount or degree of wrong turns, in Jesus, there's a turning point for anyone willing to recognize their need for him. So on one hand, there's no small turns with God, right, away from God, but yet there's no amount of turning that God can't break into and redeem and save. He is that good. The last point is Judah hits a turning point. Judah finally hits a turning point. In verse 24 through 26, it says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant. What does Judah say? Oh, I knew it. No, what does Judah say? Bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Something happens here. A turning point happens in Judah's life. Despite all the wrong turns, God uses his wrong turns to get him to the right place. He hears about her getting pregnant and how it happened, and he flips into this murderous rage, right? Like, you're following through, and you're like, whoa, where is this coming from? But remember, he had to believe bad things about her. He had to believe the worst in her, and it has to be in this moment that he's probably going, see, I knew it. It was her. Burn her. That even if he never said it publicly, inwardly, he had this murderous rage against her. And we get to see the full scope of his self-righteousness and his hypocrisy, right? He knows he slept with a prostitute, but yet, you know, hey, she's guilty of what? Burn her. The self-righteousness and this hypocrisy. And as she's bringing bride out, she sends a message. Do you recognize the man who owns these? And by rights, if you do recognize, this man should be joining me in this fire that you say I have to enter in. And so just like a timeout, like, I really respect Tamar here, because if this was me, I would not be as gracious as Tamar. She's like, hey, sends this message. Hey, see if you recognize it. I would be making as a public display of this as I could. Like, I don't know if you've ever seen like the Maury Povich, like the paternal testing, and like, who is the father? You're the father. And everybody explodes. Ah, there's this chaos. I would be like, oh, you're going to bring me out to the fire? I'm burning this all down. Like, it's, whose are these? These are his. He did it. Like, I would not be gracious whatsoever. But she does. And she says, do you recognize these? And what she's not saying, hey, you see this? She's trying to get something deeper. Do you understand? Do you see? Don't you? You have eyes, but do you have eyes to see? Do you recognize what you've been doing to me? How you've turned from God? Where you are? You've been justifying and overlooking, but do you see? You've been blinded in so many ways. Will you finally recognize? And by God's grace, he does. God's grace breaks through all the wrong turns and breaks into his life, and he has a turning point because of God's grace. He sees that Judah's lowest point, this public, you know, display and humiliation. I mean, imagine the questions he got after he doesn't burn Tamar. Oh, what happened? It's just humiliating. His lowest point ends up being his turning point. And so, in saying she is more righteous than I, if you have questions like, well, does that mean like she was sinless or guiltless? No, and he's not saying that. I mean, kind of similar to Judah. She has this kingdom value of like, hey, I should be provided for. Like, God's heart is for me, right? And that's a good kingdom value, but she does not go about it in the way that honors the king. She's not sinless, but he says, she is more righteous than I. That I have more of a responsibility in providing for her, and I put her in this situation, and I'm wrong. He recognizes who's more righteous and where that rests. And sometimes it takes a shake, a circumstance in life, to wake us up to the reality of where we are, our brokenness, who God is and who God says we are, and where righteousness really falls. We'll see in the coming weeks a full scale of how God's grace changes Judah's life. But this moment where God's grace breaks through changes his life. He alludes to it. You know, it says at the end, he doesn't sleep with her anymore. Like, he realizes, oh man, I've taken some serious turns. And it seems like he repents. God's grace cuts through the self-righteous heart and the self-deceived heart. You can't be self-righteous. You can't pat yourself on the back because God's grace breaks through and you realize that Jesus did it and you didn't do anything to the equation. There's no amount of looking to self where you think you can earn it. It's completely a gift through the work of Christ. But it cuts through the self-deceiving heart because you're not going to say, oh, look at that small sin that just killed my Savior for me. You see sin for what it is, destroying, so destructive, it had to destroy the Son of God for you. And so just a couple of takeaways for us as we close here. If you're a follower of Jesus and you want to follow him with your life and you've been doing it, I think it's a good reminder for us that we live in a culture that tends to see the problems out there. And we kind of get discipled by that thought. But it's in here too. The self-righteous religious heart is absolutely a turn from God because it justifies ourselves and justifies our behavior and looking down and not caring for and loving for people. So hopefully this is a time for you to remind yourself of that truth and resist the temptation to celebrate yourself instead of worship a really good God whose grace breaks through our self-righteous hearts and reminds us of where righteousness really is. And if you're still trying to figure this whole faith thing out, I'd ask you the same question as Tamar asked Judah. Do you recognize? Do you see who Jesus really is? Where righteousness really is? I know the temptation is to see just Jesus as a historical Jesus, as somebody who lived, and maybe a moral Jesus who taught some really cool stuff. But the Son of God, who says, you are really broken, and you really do have a gap between the one who created you to know him and where you are. And the only way to bridge that gap is through me and accepting my sacrifice for you, me giving you my righteousness and me taking your sin. Do you recognize? He came to die to bring you in the family of God. Judah withheld his son from Tamar, who was in desperate need. But Jesus, the Son of God, came willingly to die for us who are in need. Judah, through excruciating circumstances, owned his sin he was guilty of. But Jesus, through excruciating, through hell on a cross, owned our sin, which he was guiltless of. Look to God. He's already died for you. If this is something you're struggling with, you're wrestling with, he already died for you. So the risk of you admitting, yeah, I'm super broken, that which I'm willing to excuse or gloss over or call small, I'll finally admit it. There's no risk of exposure. He knew it on the front end, and he still died for you. So he's not going to be like, oh, wait, what? You're who? Let me get out of this. No, he's already died for you. That risk is gone. You were created to know God, to be with him. Everything you have longed for, the security, the hope, the love, the worth, the purpose, the significance is found in knowing God. And it's anchored forever in Jesus. Would you consider believing and trusting in Jesus, what he's done for you, who God says you are, and let grace, God's grace, be your turning point? And the amazing thing is it's not time dependent. You can spend your whole life making wrong turns and realize and see and admit and be humble and accept and receive. And God is there. You don't have to pay it off, you know, with the same time that you paid running away. He's right there with open arms. So I'm going to pray for us. Thanks for letting me share the word with you. I'm super grateful. I'm going to pray. God, I can't read this story and not see my junk and the times that I'm self-righteous and I'm just shaking my head. And I honestly feel a lot of guilt and shame. But God, I want to be reminded of your grace, that your grace breaks through that self-righteousness, God. God, I can't be more self-righteous and sin in a way that outpaces your love and grace. God, and the same thing is true, God. I don't ever want to gloss over the small sins and the small turns, because there is no small turn away from you, God. You are life. Where else am I going to turn to? You are life, God. So God, I just pray for us that you would help us, whether we struggle with one or both. God, did you help us see a next step for us? God, how can we make your grace sufficient for us today, rest in your grace today? God, we love you, and thank you for just relentlessly pursuing us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. If you're a member or regular attender, we have a couple ways that you can give. They're on the screen. Again, that's just if you're a member or a regular attender. We want to let you know, if you want to connect with us, you can always download our free app or the lpguest.com. There's ways to fill out a guest information card and let us know that you were here with us today. What we'll do is, on your behalf for doing that, if you drop your name and your email and how you heard about us, we'll make a $5 donation to a local ministry on your behalf, just as a way to say thanks. That's all we got. Super thankful to have spent the time with you. Have a good one.